Our reading this evening is from Joshua chapter 9, entitled The Gibeonite Deception, and you'll find it on page 222. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country, and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard of this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks from their donkeys and wineskins, worn-out and torn and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us. Then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come, because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, "We are your servants. Come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It is still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey." So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live, and the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all their congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us, because of the oath we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you, when you dwell among us? Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, so we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. Now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose.
Let me add my welcome to the one that Marcus has already given you this evening. We're working our way through the Old Testament book of Joshua at the moment. We're going to come to Joshua chapter 9, which you can find on page 222 of the church Bibles. If this is your first time here, you'll also find one of these outlines in the order of service as well, and that should help to keep you on the right page as we go through things. Okay, let's ask for God's help then as we come to this portion of his word. Let's pray. Lead me, Lord, lead me in your righteousness. Make your way plain before my face, for it is you, Lord only, that makes me to dwell in safety. Father, this evening that is our prayer. We are conscious of how attractive and glittering the world often is, and we are conscious, Father, both how easily we are often deceived, but also that we are proud and so often try and rely on our own wisdom. And so, Father, we ask this evening that you would speak to us. We ask that each of us would be those people that aren't deceived, and rather that your Spirit might give us hearts to learn and minds to submit to and wills to obey your word to us this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Probably very few of us here will have heard of the Gibeonites, and I suspect that fewer still of you will have ever heard a sermon on the Gibeonites. And that's very similar to where I was until starting to look at this particular portion of the book of Joshua about a week ago. However, having studied it, I'm really glad that I did, because these Gibeonites are actually really worth hearing about, because they do have some exciting, some interesting, and some really crucial lessons for us this evening. I think that many of the enemies that we face in our Christian lives, for those of us here who are Christians, we would probably say are quite obvious, right? So we would say, well, we fight against temptation. We would say that we fight against those obvious sins that we maybe struggle with as we walk the Christian road. We would say perhaps that we struggle to love one another, to maybe be a good colleague, to be a good husband, a good wife, a good father, son, or parent perhaps. We struggle in our lives to put God first. There's some very obvious struggles. But there are also some enemies in the Christian life as well that are a lot less obvious and, if you like, often try and kind of sneak under the radar screen of our spiritual defences. This following quote is by one of the early Christians, a guy called Saint Cyprian. I don't know anything about him at all, other than that he's famous for this quote. He says, "It is not persecution alone that we ought to fear, nor those forces that in open warfare rage abroad to overthrow and defeat the servants of God. It is easy enough," he says, "to be on one's guard when the danger is obvious. One can stir one's courage for the fight when the enemy shows himself in his true colours. There is more need to fear and beware of the enemy when he creeps up secretly, when he beguiles himself by a show of peace and steals forward by hidden approaches." That's what St. Cyprian had to say on this topic. And that's exactly the kind of subtle enemy that we see here in Joshua 9. So previously, if you've been following this series with us, you will know that Israel has encountered open warfare at both Ai and Jericho. But today we come to this new threat, an altogether more subtle threat, the threat of deception and these Gibeonites. So a news of Israel's great military victory is obviously spreading quickly through the countryside. And so verse 1 here tells us that all the kings of the land are now making ready to fight against God's people, ancient Israel. However, as all these other kings, as all they are plotting for war, the Gibeonites, well, what are they doing? They're actually getting ready for peace. So verse 3 here says that the Gibeonites have heard what Joshua did to both Jericho and Ai. And then verse 4 goes on to say that they, for their part, act with cunning. They act with cunning. They act to deceive God's people. And they come up with this plan to do exactly that. And so if you're here this evening and you want to not be deceived by the world, if you want to be not be deceived by the wiles of the devil, if you want to even not be deceived by much of the false teaching that comes in from the culture around us, then there are some really important lessons here for you. I've put the three main headings there on your handouts. And the first thing that we see from this passage is the necessity of God's wisdom. The necessity of God's wisdom. I must admit, it's hard on the one hand not to admire these Gibeonites. I mean, how can you not respect people who come up with a cunning plan to avoid certain death? And I think that's almost one of our problems as we come to approach this particular passage of Scripture, because we actually feel sorry for the Gibeonites and really want them to live. What we forget is that these Gibeonites, they are God's sworn enemies, and that they were, in fact, the just recipients of his anger and his wrath. And what I want us to try and notice first is just how clever here their deception actually was. We need to start off with a little bit of a background information. And so these Gibeonites are Hivites. They are one of the tribes that are the inhabitants of the land. And what that means is that they are one of these tribes that God has commanded his people to kill and completely wipe out. Therefore, what that means is that God's people were forbidden from making covenants or making peace treaties with them. So here the crucial text is Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2, which says, "When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy." Now the Gibeonites, they obviously know this. However, they are also in the possession of another very, very important piece of information, which is that God has permitted the Israelites to make peace treaties and covenants with people who were far, far away and did not actually live in the promised land, in the land of Canaan itself. And so these Gibeonites, they do the smart thing to get themselves out of a tight spot. They figure out a way to con the Israelites into making a treaty with them so that their lives will be spared. And that's basically what we see happening here. They actually pretend that they're from a far, far away land and have come to seek peace and harmony with God's people. And so they roll into the Israelite camp one sunny afternoon. And just like a fake £20 note, their deception was incredibly hard to detect. So let's look at some of the features of it. So how does sin deceive us? Well, first of all, notice that it looks good. Notice that these Gibeonites looked good. We say, don't we, that seeing is believing. And if appearances are anything to go by, then these Gibeonites certainly look like they have come from a far-off land. Their clothes were falling off them. Their wineskins are all cracked from age. Their shoes are all worn out and mended. Their food, well, that wasn't fresh and piping hot straight from the ovens, but rather was all dry and crusty and in crumbs. To all intents and purposes, you see, they look like they've been on the road for ages. They look like they've been journeying for weeks and weeks to reach the Israelites. Now, there's no doubt that the Israelites and here are just a little bit skeptical, and so they ask questions. But the thing is, they can't deny the evidence of their eyes. These people do look good. They look like they've travelled a long way. But then they don't only look good, they also sound good as well. They tell a good story. So in verse 8, if you look at it there, Joshua asks them, "Who are you? And where do you come from?" And it all sounds very, very plausible to Israelite ears. They say, "Well, we've come from a distant country because we've heard all about your God. We've been listening to the reports coming in on the news, and your God is doing great things. We've heard how he rescued you from Egypt. We've heard more recently how he defeated those two horrible kings of the Amorites. And so we have made the long journey here, and that's why our supplies are all parched and dried out. Notice, of course, that what they don't mention is the cities of Ai and Jericho. If they had have mentioned Jericho and Ai, then it would have been really obvious to everyone that these guys were locals. But if they were from miles and miles away, if they really were from a far off, a distant country, well, how could they have ever heard of what had just happened recently? And so they just sweep that bit under the carpet and miss it out. It's actually really clever. And so they tell this plausible story, and Joshua and his men begin to get taken in. Then notice in verse 9 that they appeared spiritual as well. So here's the person who says, you know, I'm really interested in the gospel. I've heard what your great God has done. I've heard of some of his rescuing acts. I've heard that God is really working among you and with you. Apparently God's doing amazing things at the church where you go, and I just really want to be part of that. And so they spiritually flatter the Israelites. See, there's often nothing more flattering to a local church than if people are hitting on its website from all over the whole world. And so these Israelites here are really flattered and begin to get taken and think, well, maybe these guys are the real thing after all. Maybe a peace treaty would be okay. And so do you begin to see how much the people of God here need God's wisdom? You see, this was a really clever deception. They looked good, they sounded good, and they even looked spiritually interested. And so Israel was duped and taken in. One of the ways in World War II which the Nazis made sure that some of their prisoners, and the Jews in particular, always took the most expensive and valuable possessions with them to the concentration camps, was to tell them that they were actually going to start a new life somewhere else. And so they would even show them on a map where it actually was. There's certainly recorded instances where they would show them books which had pictures of the new homes that they would be moving into and what their houses were going to be like. But of course, it was only when those trains rolled into the concentration camps that they actually realized that they had been taken in, that they had been duped, that they had been conned and deceived. You see, when you're in a war situation, when you are in a war situation, your enemy can pretend to be your friend. And that's very much like the Christian life, and that's what we see going on here as well. So one important point of application for us is that this shows us the limitations of human wisdom. So sometimes, of course, our human wisdom serves us well. So when you pull that mouldy piece of cheese out of the fridge that looks like it's about to evolve into a new species, then your human wisdom kicks in. Your natural wisdom, quite rightly, tells you not to eat it. But the problem, of course, is that reality is not only material, and so there are going to be times when our physical senses, taste, touch, smell, and our human wisdom is going to let us down. And certainly as far as anything moral or spiritual is concerned, we can't rely on our human wisdom, but we need spiritual wisdom from God as well. And that's what we see here. The problem with Joshua and the Israelites here is that he was relying on his own wisdom. He tasted, he looked, and he listened, and he maybe even smelt. But the problem was that he did not seek the living God. And look with me then at what the author so clearly says, his interpretative comment, if you will, in verse 14. So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. Or as one of the other translations puts it, the men of Israel sampled their food, but did not inquire of God. This, of course, was their fatal flaw. Joshua and God's people listened to the Gibeonites, but they didn't listen to God. They sampled the food, but yet no one among them thought to stop and pray. They actually had the means for discerning God's will, but they decided not to use it. So Numbers chapter 27 and verse 21 says that God had actually given to Joshua and Israel all the provision that they needed for seeking him and getting decisions from him. But yet here, they fail to do it. There's no seeking the Lord, there's no prayer, and there's no inquiring of him. If you think about it here, the problem wasn't that they weren't suspicious. The problem wasn't that they didn't ask questions, because they did. It wasn't that their investigation was half-hearted. It wasn't that they weren't aware of the issues. It wasn't that they didn't taste the food. It wasn't that they didn't use their human wisdom, or that they didn't think, because they did all of those things. Instead, the problem was that they didn't pray. They relied on their own wisdom, but failed to consult God for his. And so the main lesson here for us is that we need to be those who are asking God for his guidance. No decision is ever so obvious that we don't need to seek God in it. Now, this is obviously true morally when the world is trying to deceive us, or maybe squeeze us into its mould. But this is also true in the decisions of life as well, and that's the application that I would like to major on here. So we're talking about seeking God in the decisions of life. I'm obviously not saying for a moment that we need to pray about whether we ought to have our hair cut at 4 p.m. or 4:30, or whether we should walk down the street on the left-hand side or the right-hand side, or some of the trivial things of life. Rather, I think what God is challenging here is actually the default attitude that many of us have. You see, many of you here will be well-educated. Many of you here will be really competent in your work places. Many of you here will think that you know how to analyze the world. You will think that you can take that information and make good decisions on the basis of it. You think that you are those who are worldly wise, who really know how it works, and therefore you think you're competent of making decisions according to human wisdom. We want to be in control, don't we? But what God says here humbles us, because he says that rather relying on our own wisdom and the way that we look at events, rather, we have to seek him and his wisdom. You see, surely the problem here was that Israel thought that in herself, that she was in control, but she was deceived as a result because she failed to consult the Lord. So then here we have, for instance, the Christian who desperately wants to get married. They meet someone on the internet and they just rush headlong into it. They don't even stop to ask their friends what they actually think, never mind stop to ask God what he thinks. Or maybe here is the Christian who really wants to get ahead in their career, perhaps. They make all their decisions in life based on what's going to be good for me, or what's going to be good for my prospects, or what's going to be good for my career in the future. Without ever stopping to ask God, what does he think we ought to do? Without ever actually stopping to ask God what he thinks we should do with our lives. Or I can think maybe of the couple who I used to know in a previous church where I worked. The one thing that they really wanted to do was move out into the country and raise their kids there, maybe with eggs and chickens and things. They thought that would be a really good, wholesome thing to actually do. But it was almost like they'd already made up their minds. And so they never stopped to think about the spiritual implications of what they were actually doing, and that they might actually be committing spiritual suicide as a result. Then there's lots of other issues that we could think about here as well, where we may be tempted to use human wisdom rather than God's. We might mention how we spend our time. We might mention whether or not we choose to have kids, how we spend our money, how we choose leaders in our churches or small groups perhaps. And on all of those things, human wisdom is going to be inadequate. And so we need to ask God. No decision in life is going to be so obvious that you don't need to seek him. It's interesting how this operates in other areas of life, I think. So for instance, I would never ever buy a second-hand car without taking along my friend who knows about second-hand cars. I would never ever take out a pension without speaking to my younger brother, who's an actuary. So why on earth would I ever take much, much more important decisions than both of those without stopping to ask God? Why would I do that? So what does it mean for us today to seek the Lord? Well, one thing I think it certainly means is that we need to pray for wisdom. We need to humble ourselves before God and pray for wisdom. So James 1 verse 5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. And then inquiring of the Lord also means listening to his word. When it comes to decisions in life, of course, God's not going to give you the name of your spouse or the address of your new home, but rather he has given us key principles in his word. And so we must seek him and then listen to what he says. So this evening, I wonder what big decisions you are maybe facing at the moment. Are you moving house? Are you considering marriage, perhaps? Are you considering a new job or a new career move? If so, let me ask you, have you inquired of God about what he thinks? Have you spoken to God about those things, about those decisions in prayer? Have you committed them to him? Do you know the principles from God's word that ought to affect and impact the decision that you're making? See, this is saying that if the answer to those things is no, then you are in grave danger of being deceived, exactly like the Israelites were here. We often think that we need more of God's power in our lives to help us overcome sin. But this is saying that we also need more of God's wisdom in our lives so that we aren't taken in and deceived by sin. However, it may be that you're here this evening and you feel like you've already made some wrong turns. You feel like you've already let God down in your life. So what should you do then? And that moves us on to our second point, which is the honour of God's name. So only 3 days after Israel has made this peace treaty with the Gibeonites, they discover that they actually weren't from a faraway land at all, but rather were from the very next neighbourhood that they were about to come to. And so verse 16 says that at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were their neighbours who lived among them. Now we all hate being conned, I'm sure of that, and I'm sure these Israelites were exactly the same. And so this led to a dilemma for them. Should they keep their oath which they have just made? Do they keep the oath that they have sworn to the Gibeonites to let them live, or do they kill them anyway according to God's original command? That's the dilemma which they have. The response of the people is easy to see. So they figure out that making treaties by a deceit, that they're not worth the paper that they're written on, and so they're all for storming in and attacking them and killing them all. But then their leaders, they know better. So their leaders, they know that they can't go back on an oath which they've made in God's name. That would bring disrepute to God and show that he couldn't be trusted. And then they are also scared that if they break an oath in God's name, then he will be angry with them because they'll be bringing disrepute on him. And so the leaders, they let the Gibeonites live. As verse 20 summarizes for us, this we will do to them, let them live. Lest wrath, that is God's wrath, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we have sworn to them. And so the Israelites let the Gibeonites live amongst them. They have to live with the consequences of the wrong decision, the wrong treaty which they had earlier made. They have failed to seek God, and now they have to live with the consequences of it. They can't rescind on their oath to the Gibeonites, even although it's been wrongfully obtained. And so they have to do the right thing in the present and honour the name of the Lord. And there's a very important principle of the Christian life here for us. And that principle is that there are times when we're going to have to live as best we can with the consequences of our sin. There are going to be times when we have to live with and even honour God in the midst of some of the wrong decisions that we have made in life. That will be hard, but we have to do that. And that's what we see here. This is how one author put it, and this is the quote which I've written down here on your orders of service. So one author writes, "We may look to God to enable us to live effectively with a bad decision once we have acknowledged it for what it is. but we may not be able to undo what has been done, and we may have to live with the consequences of our own disobedience and foolishness. So here the Israelites had to live with the consequences of their mistake, and the same will be true for us as well. We must remember the description of the godly person in Psalm 15 verse 4 when it says that they are someone who keeps their oath even when it hurts. A godly person is someone who keeps their oath even when it hurts. Now of course there is forgiveness and grace for us when we mess up. So we can say sorry to God for our sins. We can be assured of a clean slate on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross, and we can know God's forgiveness in our lives. But it is still true that there are times when we have to live with the consequences of what we've done wrong. And this means that Christians are going to have to sometimes live in less than perfect situations while they continue to pray to God and continue to trust Him. Now, it's true that some of the consequences of sin can be undone. So as a Christian starts to be obedient to God, as they start to be obedient to his word, then some of the consequences will be undone. And even if you've made some wrong or unwise decisions in life, for instance, you can still change job maybe or move house. However, there are also times when the consequences are irreversible and they can't be undone or altered or changed. So one obvious example might be the Christian who maybe fathers a child out of wedlock, for instance, or maybe the Christian girl who gets pregnant after a one-night stand, perhaps. In those kinds of circumstances, you see, a Christian just can't walk away from what's happened. Rather, there's a sense in which they have to fulfill their oaths. They have to fulfill the implicit promises which they've made and the responsibility which they have from now on, being reliant on God and his strength. The other obvious example, of course, is far more common, and that's the example of marriage. See, you may have got married, and looking back on it now, you maybe realise that you made a mistake. Perhaps you were disobedient to God, or maybe you think that you just aren't that compatible after all. You think perhaps it was an unwise decision, and looking back on it, you realise that you didn't really seek God's will at all. And now you see some of the consequences of that more clearly. What ought the Christian to do who's in that circumstance? Now, the world around us may well say, well, in those situations, you just have to think about yourself and what's best for you. You have to think about your future. You have to think about your own happiness. So if you're no longer in love and you think you've maybe made a mistake, then you need to get out. You need to get divorced. But this is saying that there are going to be times as a Christian when you are going to have to live with or honour God in a set of circumstances that is less than ideal. So if you've got married, then you've made promises to the other person before God, and that's an oath that needs to be fulfilled, even if you now look back and think maybe that was wrong or unwise. Obviously, if there's abuse involved, that's an entirely different case. But this is saying that the normal Christian response is that oaths and vows and promises need to be honoured. Remember that a godly person is someone who keeps their oath even when it hurts. Now, this is going to be tough, but actually one reason for staying with someone and working at things is just simply because you promised God and them that you will do that. And that's not to say that you get out of bed every morning grudgingly, but rather that you really do seek God's help to live with it in the best possible way, like we see Israel doing here. I was also trying to think of other examples where this might apply, and one I came up with was the possible example of life in the local church as well. So there might actually be a church, which is basically a really good church, but yet has taken a decision perhaps that you didn't necessarily agree with. What should your attitude be now that that decision has already been taken? Well, I think what this says here, and it obviously does depend on the issue, but I think what this says here is that surely we should stay where we are and we should remain faithful and loyal to be a loyal member of that local congregation where God has placed us. And we need to say as well that this principle is also one that we see in the New Testament. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that Christians should bloom where they are planted. They should glorify God where they are. And he actually explicitly says in verse 10 that those who are married to those people who aren't Christians shouldn't try to get out, but rather they should seek to live faithfully in the circumstances and the situation that God has placed them in. And so if you're here and you've made wrong decisions maybe in the past, what's your attitude to it? What are you doing about it now? Are you maybe seeking to get out of it wrongly? Or are you seeking to honour God in the new situation where you find yourself? However, it may be that you're thinking, well, this actually all sounds quite discouraging, really. Does this mean now that there's no hope for me and God can't use me as part of his plans? Well, the answer to that is a resounding no. And that moves us on to our final point, which is the display of God's grace. So there weren't just consequences for the Israelites of the deception. There were also consequences for the Gibeonites as well. So if you look at verse 23, Joshua tells them that they are cursed and are to become servants in Israel. So he says, "Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." And so these Gibeonites, they basically became servants. They were to become the woodcutters and drawers of water in Israel. It would have been hard work. It would have been mundane, maybe. It would have been drudgery. And I'm sure that the Gibeonites didn't like it, but at least their lives were spared. However, we need to notice that maybe there is even here a hint of redemption and God's grace for them. Verse 27 again mentions that they were to serve in God's house, which at this period would have been the tabernacle, and then later on would have meant the temple up at Jerusalem. It says, "But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose." And so these Gibeonites may have been servants, but they're actually servants in the best possible place. They were servants. They were to be servants in the house of the Lord, probably collecting wood for the different animal sacrifices that would have had to have been brought, and collecting water for all of the purification rituals. But just think about the implications of it for, you know, Joe Bloggs, Gibeonite. This meant that they watched as the sacrifices for sin were being made day after day, week after week, month after month. It meant that they would have had a regular opportunity to have listened to God's word, God's law, as it was being read. It meant that they had an opportunity to hear about the one true, almighty, living God over all the nations. As one author comments, they were placed in circumstances that were eminently favourable to their spiritual and eternal interests. It's basically saying, okay, you guys have to be the church cleaners, but that also means that you get to listen to all the sermons and get to be there for all the small groups. And the evidence of the rest of the Old Testament is that the Gibeonites did exactly that. So later on in the Old Testament, we read that when the rest of Israel went off and started worshipping idols, the Gibeonites remained faithful to God. And then hundreds of years later, almost 1,000 years after this, we read that the Gibeonites were helping Nehemiah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem after the exile. And so in many ways, these Gibeonites are like a picture or a cameo of salvation. They are like us. See, we are those who are naturally liars and deceivers. We are those who are naturally under the curse, under the judgment of God and the severity of God. We are those who deserve to die as a result of our sins. And yet we are those who have come to hear of the one true God and have been drawn into the company of God's people through his grace. And so if you're here this evening and you're a Christian, then you are like a Gibeonite. If you're here and you aren't a Christian, then one application of this for you that's very important is for you to come to God for his grace to be rescued. As we've said before, as we've been going through the book of Joshua, one of the messages of this book for you is that God's judgment is certainly coming, and so you need to be ready for it and rescued from it. One thing in particular that may be of relevance that emerges from this story is that you don't have to have all your questions answered in order to
do that. These Gibeonites, they certainly didn't have a complete knowledge of God, but yet they knew enough to know that they were in trouble and they wanted to live, and so they sought in whatever way they could to attach themselves to God's people. And so it is with you. You may not have all your questions answered, but actually all you need to know to become a Christian is that there is one true God and that he has provided a way for you to be saved through Christ. And so what is it that's stopping you from coming to accept his offer of rescue today? And then what about for those of us who are Christians already? Well, for us, I think the message of this story is not to be deceived by the world and make compromises with it. If we do, then we need to ask for forgiveness, but we might need to live with some of the consequences of our wrongdoing. However, even then, God's grace and God's mercy is not exhausted. God has not abandoned his plans, but still shows us his grace, his mercy, and his goodness, even in the midst of the messes that we often make. You see, God even uses our mistakes. He can even use our wrong decisions. He is the one who brings light out of darkness. He is the one who brings beauty out of ashes. He is the one who brings hope out of despair. And even here, grace out of cursing. He is the same now as he was then, and he has done all these things and so many more than them for us through Christ. And so let's ask him this afternoon to do exactly that in our lives. Let's pray together. We'll have a few moments of quiet for you to maybe pray on your own. Perhaps you'd like to pick up on one of these particular points here, either the necessity of God's wisdom, the honour of God's name, or the display of God's grace, and just spend a few moments reflecting on it and respond in the quietness of your own hearts. And then after a minute or so, Clayton is going to come up and lead us in our prayer altogether.